Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word, that we would accept what we read as words that are from the mouth of Christ. And we pray that as we endeavor to know the meaning of those words, that you will bless us and guide us into the truth and cause us to simply submit to them as an act of worship to your Son. We pray that Christ will be glorified as we look into your word together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to look at the end of the letter of 1 Corinthians. And like many of Paul's letters, it concludes with a series of very brief commands. In fact, some of the commands that he gives are just one word in the original language. And they're stated very, very simply. They're not elaborated and explained here in this text. Ephesians chapter 1 is a passage that explains the deep and profound truths of the Christian life, and that's what we looked at this morning. By the way, I know that most of you were here this morning, but if you weren't, this morning would be a tape that you ought to seek out and listen to, because it talks about the most profound truths of Christian living. But tonight, our passage is not like that. It gives very simple reminders. They're not a theological explanation of these things, but just a reminder of things that you already know. And they're basic things about the Christian life that you ought to be doing. But we need reminding, don't we? We need to be reminded of the basic things that we're to do in the Christian life. And so perhaps the Lord has brought us to this passage tonight and brought you to the service tonight, because you need to be reminded of some of these very simple duties of the Christian life. I know that that is true for me as I've studied these commands. But tonight, as we look at this passage, if there's something that you learn that's brand new, it will probably be about some of Paul's friends, his brothers and sisters in Christ that are mentioned in this passage. And this passage says a few things about their comings and their goings, and a few things about these people that Paul worked with. And they give us a sense of Paul's missionary work. Paul was a people person. His life was full of people. And when we read about that and notice that about Paul, we're to be imitators of Paul, because Paul was an imitator of Christ. And if you look at the life of Paul, it was like the life of the Lord in that it was full of people. He ministered, he served, and he loved other people, and his life was full of other Christian brothers and sisters. Now, usually when I say a people person, I mean a certain personality type, somebody who's outgoing, maybe even loud. And I think the Lord uses all different personality types. But in whatever way it's expressed, to be a Christian and to live the Christian life means to have your life filled with people, not with things and not with self, but with people. And so we'll encounter some of these individuals as we look at the end of this letter. But let's read. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we're looking at the last half of this chapter, verses 12 through 24. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's first look at verse 12. And it's about Apollos. It says, but concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Now, as we've said before about this letter, 1 Corinthians, it was written in response to a letter that Paul had received from the church at Corinth. And while Paul was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, three men came from the church in Corinth. And we're going to look at those three men later. And they came bearing a letter from the church at Corinth to Paul, asking Paul about a number of different topics. And so Paul read that letter, spent time with these three men, and then he sent these three men back to Corinth with the letter of 1 Corinthians. Now, the letter of 1 Corinthians addresses a number of topics. It addresses them one by one in order. And some of those topics are in response to this letter that they had written him. In fact, he refers to that letter a number of times. And then some of the topics that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians are in response to what he's heard. And he tells them that. He says that I've heard this about you, and so he addresses that topic. But it seems that when he's responding to something that they asked him about or referred to in their letter, that he uses this term now concerning things offered to idols, or now concerning spiritual gifts. Now concerning, in chapter 7, he says, now concerning things about which you wrote, and it's about things relating to marriage. And so here we have another now concerning Apollos. And so it seems, since it's introduced with the now concerning, and also since it seems Paul doesn't have a whole lot to say about this topic, that this is something that they asked Paul about. They asked him about Apollos. Perhaps they even asked Paul to send Apollos to them. So now concerning Apollos, it's really the final topic that Paul addresses in his letter before he sends them a final exhortation and greeting. But let me give a little bit of background about Apollos and about Apollos' relationship to the church at Corinth. And to do so, I'm going to have to backtrack a few years from when Paul wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians. When Paul wrote this letter, it was in his third missionary journey, and Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote this letter. But if we go back about 5 years, that's when Paul was on his second missionary journey, and that's when he first came to Corinth. That's when he first established the church in Corinth. And when he first came to Corinth, he met Aquila and Priscilla. And to talk about Apollos is to talk about this couple, because Apollos, his life was wrapped up in the story of this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla were residents of Rome, and it says they moved to Corinth because of the decree of Claudius, that he expelled Jews from Rome, perhaps because of some uprising that occurred in Rome at that time. And so he expelled Jews from Rome, and for that reason, Aquila and Priscilla, who were residents of Rome, had moved to Corinth when Paul first came to Corinth. Now, Aquila and Priscilla were Jews, like Paul. Like Paul, they were tent makers. So they had the same profession. And like Paul, they were Christians. They were Christians from Rome, and they had moved into Corinth. And so Paul met them right away in Corinth, worked with them as a tent maker in Corinth, and stayed with them there in Corinth for about 18 months. When Paul left Corinth and continued on his second missionary journey, he basically went back to Caesarea and Jerusalem and then back to Antioch. He took Aquila and Priscilla with him. So they left Corinth with him. But then he almost immediately dropped them off at Ephesus. And so Aquila and Priscilla stayed in Ephesus while Paul completed his second missionary journey, went back to Antioch, and then began his third missionary journey and came to Ephesus and joined Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, which brings us back to where Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians. But during this time, when Aquila and Priscilla were in Ephesus without Paul, Apollos showed up. Apollos came to Ephesus. Now, Apollos was from Alexandria. It's a city in Egypt, a large city in Egypt, and it had a huge Jewish population. And Apollos was part of that Jewish population, and Apollos came to Ephesus preaching Jesus, preaching about Jesus. But somehow his knowledge of Jesus was incomplete, and he was most informed from teaching of John the Baptist. And so Aquila and Priscilla explained to him about Christ more accurately. They completed his knowledge about Christ. I'm sure they told him about Pentecost and about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then from Ephesus, they sent him to Corinth, where they had just been with Paul, and where they had just established this church and spent 18 months there with Paul. So they met him in Ephesus, and then they sent him to the church in Corinth. And so what Paul writes in this letter, where he says, "I planted and Apollos watered, was very true at Corinth. And you only had to go back about 5 years since Paul wrote this letter, where Paul planted the church in Ephesus, in Corinth, and then he left, and then soon afterwards Apollos showed up, newly instructed from Priscilla and Aquila, and he ministered in Corinth. So the Corinthians were very familiar with Apollos. He spent some time among them, but now he was back in Ephesus with Paul in Ephesus, and the Corinthians apparently had asked about him. So Paul writes them, "Now concerning Apollos, our brother, he says, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren." And when he says with the brethren, he's talking about these three men, who we'll talk about later, who are going to deliver the letter of 1 Corinthians. And Paul said, I wanted to send Apollos with them and with this letter. I encouraged him greatly to come with the brethren. But it says, it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. So Paul wanted Apollos to come to accompany the letter to Corinth, but Apollos said no. And some have speculated about why Apollos declined to come to Corinth, and some have said that perhaps Apollos was reluctant to go to Corinth when his name was in the middle of this quarrel that was taking place at Corinth, where some were saying, "I am of Paul," and some were saying, "I am of Apollos." And it seems like the quarrel was not based on any difference between Paul and Apollos, but it was just very simple boasting of people saying, "I'm important because I'm a friend," or "I'm associated with Paul," or another saying, "I'm important because I'm associated with this important person, Apollos." And perhaps that was the reason. Really, there's not very much information given here at all. Simply that Paul wanted Apollos to return to Corinth, but it was not Apollos' desire to do that at that time. So not much can be said about this topic, about Apollos, except that there was no rivalry between Paul and Apollos. Paul's first choice was to send Apollos into the midst of the quarreling Corinthians, and Paul felt this would have been helpful for them, that this would have helped them even in the midst of their quarreling. So Paul and Apollos were brothers. They were not at odds in any way. They were united in Christ. They were united in their purpose in ministry. And Paul trusted Apollos and sought to send him to Corinth. So this is the final topic of the letter of 1 Corinthians. There's not much that's said about it, but at this point, Paul moves to his final exhortation. And here we have some very simple reminders and very simple commands about the Christian life, and these are what we've been singing about tonight. But look at verse 13. You have these very simple commands. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And the reminder from these simple commands is that the Christian life is not to be lived passively. The Christian life requires effort. It requires strenuous effort, like what a soldier would give when he's on battle. And so the first command is, be on guard. Wake up. Christian life is not something to be lived while you're asleep with no efforts. But this is a command that's given to someone who has enemies, to be on guard. And the Christian faces the world and the flesh and the devil, and so it's not to be lived passively. You can imagine an army with an enemy nearby, perhaps they're in the jungle, and there's a sentry that's sent out to be on guard duty. If you saw that sentry going out with a pillow, you'd say there's something wrong, and you'd ask him about it. And he said, well, I thought I would go out and I'd relax while I'm on duty. And you'd say, do you know what you're up against? Do you know what you're doing? You're to be on guard. You have an enemy that's seeking to destroy you. And so you'd tell him, you're to be on guard. That's what Paul says to the church at Corinth. Be on the alert. And then he says, stand firm. Again, that's a command you'd give to a soldier, to stand firm against the onslaught of the enemy. The third command he gives, in my translation, it's translated, act like men. And it's really one word in the Greek, and it's a word that's in the same family as the word man. But really the meaning of this word is be courageous. It's a characteristic of a man, but it's a command that applies to a man or a woman. It's speaking of courage. And it's the command is to be courageous. And then a similar command at the end, be strong. But this reminder about the Christian life that comes from these commands, the Christian life requires effort, I think confronts a misconception that I think is very prevalent today among Christians. And it's a dangerous misconception. And that is the idea that being a Christian means that you'll have effortless spiritual victory. The task of being a Christian is to stand strong. It doesn't mean effortless, easy spiritual victory. It means that you're going to have to stand strong. You're going to have to choose to do what is difficult. You're going to have to choose to deny the flesh, to deny the devil, to deny the world. And it doesn't involve effortless victory, but it involves effort. Think of someone who becomes a Christian and he's a smoker, let's say. And this person has tried to quit smoking before, and it's never worked, but now he's saved. And so he says, now that I'm a Christian, it's going to be easy for me to quit smoking. And so he endeavors to stop smoking, and he finds that his body craves the nicotine just like it did before when he tried to quit smoking. He says, why am I desiring something that I know is not glorifying to God? Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe this means that I'm really not saved. What he needs to know is that being a Christian involves effort. It means you're going to have to say no to the flesh, to the devil. You're going to have to make the same difficult choices that a non-Christian would make who would endeavor to quit smoking. So to be a Christian means to stand, to do what's difficult, to make a difficult choice. And there's really no getting away from that, that struggle and that effort that is required in the Christian life. But notice how we're to stand. And look again at verse 13. I know these are translated usually with phrases, but all of these commands are simply one word in the Greek. The be on the alert, the stand firm, act like men, and be strong. They're all one word. But in one of those commands, there's an additional phrase that's given, and that's the second one, stand firm. But then it says how in the faith, stand firm in the faith. Now, in Scripture, when you see the faith with the word the in front of it, it doesn't refer to your act of believing, the faith, but it refers to the body of Christian doctrine, the faith, what we believe, the doctrines that we believe in. And that's how it's referred to here. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the body of Christian doctrine. In fact, this is an echo of the very beginning of chapter 15, where Paul talks about how the Corinthians are standing firm in the gospel. And he describes the gospel in terms of doctrine, that Christ died and was raised from the dead. That is the faith. That is the gospel. And that is what we're to stand firm in, is the basic Christian doctrine, the basic doctrine of the gospel. Paul goes on in chapter 15 to show how that basic doctrine means that Christ's death and his resurrection means he's won the victory for us. He's won the victory once and for all over death and over sin. And so that's how we're to stand firm. We're to stand firm in the faith. We're to stand firm in the gospel, knowing that Christ has died and he's been raised again. And his death and his resurrection for us means not that I can be victorious over sin. It doesn't mean that he opened the potential for us to be victorious and to persevere to the end. But his death and his resurrection means that I will be victorious over sin because of what Christ has done for me. And so that's the way that we're to stand firm. We're to stand firm in the faith, telling ourselves Christian doctrine, telling ourselves that Christian doctrine is true, telling ourselves that we've been elected to be made like Christ. We've been predestinated to be made like Christ. So we're to stand firm. It means effort, just like anything else, but we're to stand firm in the faith, in the truth of the gospel. And if we lose sight of this, we seek to stand firm in ourselves instead of standing firm in the faith. And if you stand firm in yourself, what you'll soon run out of is hope, because you will fail and you'll have nothing left to stand for. But Paul says to be on the alert, act like men, be strong, but to stand firm in the faith, preaching to yourself the doctrine of Christ. So that's the first really set of reminders. It's about effort in the Christian life. And then secondly, Paul gives verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. It's a very simple statement. Let all that you do be done in love. What does Paul mean here by all? Everything. Everything. Well, does he mean everything that he's written about? Paul's written about a number of topics in this letter: quarreling, lawsuits, Christians taking one another to court. Talked about this issue of things offered to idols, where Christians have differing convictions. Talked about their communion services, where people were coming and instead of observing the Lord's Supper, parading themselves. Talked about the issue of spiritual gifts, where people were absorbed not with serving one another, but with their own gifts. And so in almost everything that Paul wrote about in this letter, all of their problems are really symptoms of a lack of love. So is this what Paul means when he says to do everything in love? Is he referring to everything that he wrote in his letter? Well, actually, it's even more than that. It's really unqualified here. It's everything that you do. Everything that you do, everything that belongs to you, maybe a more literal way of saying it, is to be done in love. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate this statement. He just states it very plainly. But what would this look like in your life? This statement, let all that you do be done in love. Well, it would look like Christ, who did not seek his own, but he humbled himself and sought the things of others. Well, we all fall short of this statement, let all that you do be done in love. But it's a reminder for us, this statement. It ought to be ringing in our ears. We've heard from Jerry Bridges that love is the first characteristic of a Christian. And he's talked about that from looking at the New Testament and counting the characteristics of a Christian that are mentioned. And love is first in that count. But there's also several passages in the New Testament that identify love as preeminent, the first characteristic of a Christian, love for other believers. And yet, it's a characteristic that's very easy to forget as a Christian, as we seek to live the Christian life, that love is the characteristic that is to be our chief characteristic as Christians. So here's this reminder that Paul leaves the Corinthians with at the end of the letter. Let all that you do be done in love. You're not to live out of love for yourself, but you're to live out of love for others. So these two reminders so far, the one about how the Christian life requires diligent and vigilant effort, and then the second about how the Christian life is a life of love. But there's another reminder that Paul leaves the Corinthians with, and one that I think is very important for the Christian life. And it's in verses 15 through 18. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Now, the church at Corinth had sent to Paul three men, Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, and Paul was sending them back to Corinth with this letter. And so he writes a little bit about them. He says in verse 17 that he rejoiced over their coming. So he enjoyed the time of fellowship that he spent with these three men. And then he said, it's because they've supplied what was lacking on your part. He says, their presence has made up in some way for your absence. So it's been like fellowship with you. Now, we've seen Stephanas before. You remember in chapter 1 where Paul was writing that he didn't come to them baptizing, he came to them preaching the message of the cross. But he talks about how that he only baptized a few, Crispus and Gaius. And then he goes on to write, and then he says, no, I also baptized Stephanas. And then he goes on to say that he doesn't know whether he baptized any other besides them, but that was not the emphasis of his ministry. And probably the situation was that Stephanas was there as Paul was writing this letter. And the way that they would write letters in the ancient world was not like we do, to sit down with a pen in hand or maybe on a keyboard to write. But usually the way they wrote letters was to dictate them out loud. So Paul would speak the letter to someone else who would be writing it. And perhaps Stephanas was there as Paul was writing what he remembered about who he baptized. And then Stephanas said, but you baptized me too. And so Paul included that in here. So this is the second time in the letter that we've seen Stephanas. But notice what he says at the beginning in verse 15 about Stephanas. He says, now I urge you, brethren. He doesn't tell them what he's urging them to do until we get to verse 16. But here he puts in this about Stephanas and his household. He says, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. He says about Stephanas and his household that they were the first fruits. They were the first converts of Achaia. And we've seen that expression, first fruits. It's the first of the harvest that guarantees an even fuller harvest. And it's interesting, in Acts chapter 18, the Lord tells Paul, I have many people in this city. So Paul knew there was a great harvest in Corinth. But Stephanas and his household were the first fruits of this harvest. And they had been in the church in Corinth from the beginning. And they had been serving in the church in Corinth from the very beginning, faithfully serving others, probably in the role of leadership as elders, because Paul says that the Corinthians are to submit to them. But these are men who were dedicated, says that they dedicated themselves to the church at Corinth. They didn't travel around like Paul did, or like Apollos did, or like Aquila and Priscilla did, but they were dedicated to the church that was there in Corinth, the household of Stephanus. And the Corinthians knew this about them. Now probably, and we can't say this for sure, but probably Fortunatus and Achaicus were included in the household of Stephanus. So it refers to all three of these men. And those two names, Fortunatus and Achaicus, are names that would typically be given to slaves. So it would refer to possibly slaves that were part of the household of Stephanus. Stephanus is a more of a noble name. It means a crown or a wreath. Fortunatus means lucky, as you might guess. And Achaicus means someone who's born in Achaia. So these are more names that would be given to slaves or perhaps to freedmen. And so perhaps these were included in the household of Stephanus. Perhaps they were slaves or employees of his of some kind. But what Paul says about the household of Stephanus, what he urges the Corinthians to do, is in verse 16. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the works, in the work and labor. So what he says about the household of Stephanus, what he reminds the Corinthians is to be in subjection to them. And then he says that this is not just a special situation for the church at Corinth and for these men, but this is a normal part of the Christian life. He says that at the end of verse 16. And to everyone who helps in the work and labors, they're to submit in the same way as part of the Christian life. Now, the word that Paul uses, subjection, is a pretty strong word. It's to submit to their authority. And you might ask, well, how can you take a verse like this and then avoid a situation that you might hear about where you have a church leaders who are sort of authoritarian, who are involved in every detail of their people's lives and sort of dictators lording it over them. I think the way that this avoids that kind of a situation is that these are men of proven character. That's what's said about them. They're not lording it over those who they're serving, but they're serving them, as Christ said. And in fact, that's what they're known for in verse 15, the household of Stephanus, that they've devoted themselves for ministry, for service to the saints, and they have a long track record of service. And so what Paul says about men like that, men who have a track record of devoting themselves to service to the saints, is subject yourself to those kind of men. And then he makes that normal for the Christian life and to everyone like them who helps in the works and labors. Here at Trinity, we're blessed in that we don't have a shortage of men who are like this, men who are like Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, who have been there from the start and who have a proven character. And what Paul says is that it's a normal part of the Christian life to be subject to them. The Christian life is never meant to be lived alone, in isolation from believers, but it's meant to be lived in the church. And so this is a normal part of the Christian life, is to be subject to these kind of men. And at the end of verse 18, Paul concludes with something that I think is helpful. He says, therefore, acknowledge such men. And this is simply the word for know, but it means something like acknowledge, or perhaps what I saw in one of the translations, which I thought was especially helpful, appreciate. Therefore, appreciate such men. This is something that refers to the attitude by which to view these kinds of men in the church. And I think it's very often the case that the attitude towards these shepherds of the church, whether it's good or bad, is really just a reflection of your attitude towards the chief shepherd, who's the one who's leading his church. And what Paul says about them is we're to appreciate them, to acknowledge such men. Paul concludes with greetings. He says in verse 19, "The churches of Asia greet you." And this is the only time in Paul's letter where he sends a greeting from an entire region instead of just from one city. But this is how Paul's ministry in Ephesus is described in the book of Acts, that it was sort of a headquarters to that entire region, a region that we call Asia Minor or Turkey. They called it Asia in this time. And Paul says, "The churches of Asia greet you." And then he sends them a greeting from people who had ministered among them when Paul was planting the church, Aquila and Prisca, which is short for Priscilla. "Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." And so these were probably people of means because they had a church that was in their house. Priscilla and Aquila were residents of Rome originally. They were expelled from Rome by Claudius. The Bible says that explicitly. And so they moved to Corinth, where Paul first met them. And then later they moved again to Ephesus. If you remember from last week, after Paul writes this letter, he's going to slowly work his way through Macedonia and then over to Corinth, where he writes a letter to Rome. And in the Epistle to the Romans, he greets Priscilla and Aquila and the church that's in their house in Rome. And so just within a year's time, they're going to be back in Rome, where they were originally from, with a church meeting in their house. And so Priscilla and Aquila moved around quite a bit. They were mobile in their ministry to the churches. It's interesting that their time away from Rome in 1 Corinth and then Ephesus, it corresponds exactly to Claudius's decree expelling the Jews from Rome, and then his death about 5 or 6 years later, where Nero took his place and where the Jews would have been allowed to return back to Rome. And so that's the pattern that Priscilla and Aquila followed. It's interesting how all these pieces fit together perfectly with history and with what we know from all these letters. So they end up back in Rome, and then they're seen one more time about 10 years later in Paul's letter to Second Timothy, and they're back serving in Ephesus, and that's where they are here. So they moved around and they had a ministry to a number of different churches, but here Paul sends a greeting to Corinth from Aquila and Priscilla. Then he says, "All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss," which is a warm greeting, which would have been expected expression in their culture. Then in verse 21, probably you have a change here, where Paul has been dictating this letter, and he picks up the pen and writes this himself. He says, "This greeting is in my own hand, Paul." And then, so he sends a greeting in his own hand, and then he writes sort of this sort of outburst of emotion almost. He says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." Now, he states this in a very strongly negative way, that anyone who doesn't love the Lord is to be excluded and to be considered accursed. But what he's emphasizing is the necessity of loving the Lord. And he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just reminded them at the end of this letter to do everything in love, that everything they do is to be done in love. And then he's given an example of that love, that they're to submit to their leaders. They're to submit to those who are serving the Lord among them. But he reminds them at the end of their love for the Lord. And I think our love for one another, when we do everything in love or when we submit to our leaders, it all stems from the foundation of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the same thing that he wrote in chapter 13, which is a chapter about our love for one another, how we're to express love for one another. But Paul ends that chapter by tracing it back to our love for the Lord. He says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love," our faith to the Lord, our hope in the Lord, and our love for the Lord. But the greatest of these is love. And so our love for one another is founded on our love for Christ. And that's really the foundational definition of a Christian. Someone who loves the Creator, and especially who loves the Creator as he's manifested in the flesh for our salvation. It's someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul reminds them, if you're a Christian, it means that you love the Lord, that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be a Christian if you don't. And so this is at the very foundation. And then as Paul is speaking about the necessity of love for the Lord, he has this word, Maranatha. Now, this is not a Greek word, but it's an Aramaic word that in the original is, it's an Aramaic word that's spelled out in Greek letters. And so the translators, when they translate it into English, they just spell it out in English letters and leave it as a foreign word. And you find this in other places in the Bible, like where the Lord says, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. That's Aramaic, and so they just leave it the way that it is. Or even the word amen is it's a Hebrew word that's spelled out in Greek letters. So you have this Maranatha, and in Aramaic, it means our Lord come. And so Paul's speaking about the necessity of love for the Lord, and he wants to be with the Lord. He's waiting for the Lord to come in his second coming, and so he says this expression, which apparently was familiar to those at Corinth, Maranatha, our Lord come. He's looking forward to the second coming of the Lord. Then Paul ends the letter, as he often does, with this phrase, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And this grace is, of course, very significant to all of Paul's writing, to all of the gospel. And even as Paul is reminding the Corinthians of their duty, of what they're to be doing, he knows that what will enable them to do that is the grace of the Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And then one final postscript, so to speak, verse 24, Paul says, my love be with you in Christ Jesus. And this is unique in Paul's letters that he would end with this, but the church in Corinth was very special to Paul. We're going to find that out even more when we get into 2 Corinthians, where his love for the Corinthians is called into question and challenged. But this was a very special church to Paul. He had written them hard things, some hard things, in this letter, and so he ends it by expressing and affirming his love for the Corinthians. So here in these final verses, we have a number of things that are written, but we have some reminders. And let me read these reminders of these very simple things that were commanded as I close. Think about how they pertain to your life. The first one is in verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. To be a Christian is not to be coasting, but it's to be prepared for action. It's to be living a disciplined life and to be standing firm. And then the second reminder, let all that you do be done in love. Very clear command, very difficult to carry out. But what we do, everything that we do, is not to be characterized by love for self, but it's to be characterized by love for others. And then this in verse 15 and 16. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Our attitude towards those who God has placed over us in the church, our elders, our leaders, is to be an attitude of submission. This is not an easy assignment. None of these things are easy assignments. And the Christian life is not an easy assignment. So let me close by giving the words that Paul closes with, and that is the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. The grace that will enable you to do these things be with you. This is a sentiment, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, that's written to Christians. But if you're a stranger to this grace, then let me say, don't wait. Don't wait to trust in Christ. If you're a stranger to this grace, then you need to know that God is angry with you, rightly so, because of your sin, and that he's coming soon in wrath to shake the earth, and that you will not be protected from his wrath. And so if you're a stranger to this grace, you need to not wait, you need to humble your pride, and you need to trust in Christ. He offers forgiveness of sins. It's free forgiveness, it's full forgiveness. And he offers it, he says, without money and without price. So if you're a stranger to this kind of grace that Paul's talking about, then trust in him and then live the Christian life enabled by his grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace by which we have free forgiveness, by which there's no condemnation for us, and by which we're enabled to live the Christian life. We thank you that it doesn't just give us the potential to live the Christian life, but that you're actually conforming us to the image of your Son. And so we pray that you will help us to stand firm, to exert ourselves as followers of Christ. We pray that you will help us to live a life of love. And we pray that you'll help us to submit to all the areas of authority that you have set up and to submit gladly to authority, knowing that we're submitting to you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.